Let's pray as we come then to the ministry of God's Word. Father, we pray now that Your Spirit would take Your Word and teach us and change us and strengthen us. We pray that You would give us wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Christ. Father, we thank You for our deliverance from bondage in Satan that You have performed in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that now as we apply these truths specifically to the sin of abuse and to the help and redemption of the victim of abuse, Father, we pray that You would increase our wisdom in these things as well, that we would better understand the tactics of the enemy and have a greater appreciation for our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, you remember, we looked into the book of Nehemiah, and we did that because we were looking at an example of the sin of abuse. Of course, there's the book of Nehemiah was not written as a handbook, a therapy handbook, just for victims of abuse and so on. Nevertheless, we saw that Sanballat and Tobiah were very, very clear illustrations of the abusive man. And we also saw that in the book of Nehemiah, through Nehemiah's actions especially, we see that we can learn how to deal with the abusive man. And that's our topic for these last couple of weeks. And it is this morning as well. One of the chief weaponry of Nehemiah's enemies was fear. Satan knows that if he can cause the people of God to fear, they will remain enslaved to him. Hebrews chapter 2. And also, when we fear the enemy, instead of only fearing God, we will be led into sin. We will act in a manner that is shameful and not glorifying to God. So as Nehemiah said to his enemy, should such a man as I fear and run into the temple and hide and so on? And so in the book of Nehemiah, the Lord gives us great insight into the enemy and the enemy's tactics. Every true Christian, every genuine Christian who has set their heart and purpose on following Christ is going to meet Sanballat, right? You're going to meet him. He's going to call for you to come and have a meeting. He's going to launch all of those tactics against you. And just as the Lord did for Nehemiah, He will do for us as well. He will give us wisdom in dealing with the enemy. So you can expect it. If it hasn't happened to you yet in your Christian life, then it will. We remember that Nehemiah was, in a truly biblical way, purpose-driven, right? His eyes were set on the purpose, the mission that God had given to him, and that was to see that the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt. He didn't veer off to the right or the left. He took action. He didn't allow anything to dissuade him, including the tactics of his enemies. And you remember that he put watchmen in place to be on guard because the enemy was circulating threats of a surprise attack. He put trumpeters in place so that they could call for reinforcements at any particular point where the attack might come. But even then, and this is very important for us to understand, we see it later on in chapter 7, even then, there were things going on at the time, strategies of the enemy that Nehemiah then at that time did not know about. The enemy had bought off some double agents among the Jews and paid them so that they would come to Nehemiah and to the Jews, and from within the Jews' own ranks, they would talk up how great Tobiah was. You know, he's a good. Then they would take his cause, his side, and trumpet Tobiah as a really wonderful person who really had the Jews good at heart. Nehemiah was not dissuaded by this, by anything. And in the end, all of those things, all of those schemes, not only came to nothing, but they were revealed. And the work was this seemingly impossible work of rebuilding the wall was accomplished in only 52 days. There's a lesson for us there that I think it's important for us to take note of. And that is that Nehemiah, though he took action and he was a man of faith, he saw to it that the construction of the wall continued. And that is to say, we need to take care that we don't fall into the trap of an entirely defensive posture when it comes to doing battle. In Christ's name, we need to watch out that we don't get snared by spending all of our time trying to cover every possible contingency of attack that the enemy might launch toward us. Right? I mean, Nehemiah could have gotten caught up. He was no fool. He could have gotten caught up in all kinds of intrigue and so forth. You know, maybe there's some double agents here among us. We better weed them out and so on. He didn't. He took some reasonable action, and then he continued with the work. Because the work that God had called him to was the important thing. So there are things that we need to do as a church, as individuals, for protection against the enemy, for protection against the abusive person, and so on. But in the end, we do not want to let Sanballat or Tobiah draw off all of our resources and all of our energies. You see, the battle is ultimately the Lord's, and there comes a point when we need to trust in Him and move on. Satan could and does attack this church, right? In many different ways. Many ways that we probably don't even know about it. And if we wanted to, if we were that foolish, we could slide into an entirely defensive posture so that we spend the majority of our time and resources and energy trying to ensure that we've got everything covered. You know, we've got a finger in every hole in the dike where Satan might find his way in. But if we do that, then our work for Christ is going to be rechanneled, right? And so it's very easy to do this. It's very easy for a church to get involved in that. We can hear about, for example, some false teaching. Well, that's rampant today, and we need to keep up on those things, and we need to expose it. But if suddenly we become the church that's all about opposing one particular false teaching, and we throw all of our energies into that, where does the work that Christ has primarily called us to, the preaching of the gospel to the lost, the edification of the saints, the worship of God, where does that all go, you see? And that's an easy trap for church leaders and entire churches to be drawn into. You can generate a lot of excitement and church growth that way, by the way. You get on this particular issue and we're really going to make sure that the enemy doesn't make any inroads in that particular area. And he'll just do an end run in a different direction then anyway. What we do then is we do what Nehemiah did. We put on the armor of the Lord. And then, having done all of that, we stand, right? And we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we press ahead. So that's exactly what Ephesians 6 says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. So you see the therefore. This means that if you don't recognize that this battle is there, you won't put on the armor. You don't really believe the battle is there and the enemy is there, then you won't put on the armor. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day. And then he says, see, and having done all, stand firm. Just stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So you see it then. We do our part. As Nehemiah did, we put on the armor, we stand, and when that's all done, we pray. And that is an exercise of faith in Christ. We pray and we watch. And we know that the Lord then is going to handle the tactics of the enemy that we don't even see. Just as at the time, Nehemiah didn't see all the subterfuges and conspiracies and the secret enemy agents and all of those dark schemes, you see. An army that only defends, what good is that, right? It never launches an offensive. You can have, there's some pretty good illustrations of that in the early part of the Civil War, and I can't remember which northern general it was, but he would not attack. He would not attack. I think finally President Lincoln replaced him. Or you might think of it in terms of a sports team. What good is a football team that prides itself on its defensive unit, but it never tries to make a touchdown, right? Well, it's the same way here with us serving Christ. So here is these important lessons that we saw last time from Nehemiah. Don't waste your time negotiating peace with Sanballat, with the enemy. Don't waste your time. Take measures, put on the armor, and keep watch. But in the end, stand and pray and trust the Lord, and then get on with building the wall. That's what they did. We have a literal picture of putting on armor and picking up the sword, right, in the workmen under Nehemiah. That's what they did. And with they would build and they would defend at the same time. Nehemiah's response to Sanballat's accusations is just classic. And you remember it from last time, chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Then I sent to him, Nehemiah sends a response to Sanballat. Sanballat and Tobiah had accused him of all these things and said, "And we know that you're plotting a rebellion against the king, and we're going to tell him that." And Nehemiah could have feared, he could have put all of his resources into dealing with these charges. And as soon as he's doing that, they'd throw some other charges at him, right? He didn't get caught up in that. I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them in your own mind." Boom. That's it. Answer. Get on with the work now. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So our church here, if we were that foolish, for example, we could get all caught up into the injustices against Christians in this country today, right? And we could spend all of our time trying to right those wrongs, all of our resources and so forth. But is that the fundamental ministry that Christ has called us to? And it's not. If it becomes the primary thing that we've done, that we are doing, and it, therefore it replaces the preaching of the gospel and the building of Christ's church and so on, then we have replaced the mission that God's given us with one that He has not. Well, we read from from Exodus chapter 4 in our scripture reading, and we did that, as I mentioned earlier, because another very clear and effective picture of an abuser is Pharaoh. And we can learn a lot from Pharaoh and how God led Moses to deal with him. Pharaoh is a symbol, a type of Satan, right? He is, that's what we have in the Old Testament in this business of the people of God, the Israelites, becoming enslaved in Egypt to Pharaoh in that harsh slavery. And Pharaoh has no mercy on them. He's a king. He's an earthly ruler oppressing the people of God. And all of that business about God redeeming and rescuing the Israelites out of slavery by the Passover and the Passover lamb and so forth is an earthly type, an earthly picture for us of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So not only is Christ's work on the cross typified for us by the Passover lamb, but Moses himself, of course, is a type, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see what we can learn from Exodus chapter 4. Moses is there with the Israelites in slavery. Actually, Moses by this time has been a fugitive. He's been a fugitive for some 40 long years. He was born into slavery, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised up there in Pharaoh's own household, and of course, ultimately exiled from Egypt. And so he's out in Midian with his father-in-law, Jethro, for 40 long years. Just a side note there. God doesn't get in a big hurry. We do. Moses' mission didn't begin till he was 80 years old, if I have the age right. 40 years he's out there. There was a false start 40 years before. And then God began to work. Faith in Christ entails understanding that God works according to His own timetable. Moses was born into slavery, and God has set His purpose on redeeming His people, the Jews, from slavery in Egypt. And so He comes to Moses, appears to him in Exodus 3 in the burning bush and so on. You know the story. And He sends Moses to be His appointed redeemer. Now, here's just a basic truth, though, that I think is very important for all of us to understand. It is certainly important for anyone that has lived as a victim of abuse in their lives to understand. It's something that really you can't just take it for granted. This might even be said is the starting point, all right? And it's simply this. The Lord wants His people to be free, right? Redemption. That's a word about freedom. The Lord wants His people to be free from Satan, free from a guilty conscience, free from abuse, free from the condemnation of sin, free from the power of sin, and free from anyone that would enslave us. Right? We as a church, we as Christians are warned about not letting anyone bring us into a yoke of slavery, bondage of slavery. Again, because Christ came to set us free. And so here's the very first thing that a victim of abuse needs to know and believe, and that is that God wants His people free. That there is a better way to live than being a slave in Egypt. Right? Now that sounds like a no-brainer, but guess what? It's not a no-brainer. After a period of time, when a person has lived as a victim of abuse for so long, this becomes their world. It becomes their norm. This is normal. This is just the way that it is. And the gospel tells us that we don't have to stay in slavery. There is a better way. Jesus came, and he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly now. And we need to believe that. We can become so accustomed to slavery and abuse that we think this is normal, that there's no other way to live. Sometimes people have the lights come on when you just tell them, this is not normal. Your life is not normal. Entire families, and I think, I know, entire churches can be enslaved to abusive people and be in that enslavement for so long that they think that it's normal. They think that all of that abuse and power over and control is Christianity. And it's not. It's not. Did you see Moses hesitate? This is good here. God comes along. I'm going to set you and your people free. And Moses not only hesitates, he doubts and he even opposes. Listen to it in Exodus. Well, first of all, here's what God had told him. We back up just a little bit into Exodus 3, starting at verse 16. God tells Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." You see, I mean, this is like too good to be true. And Moses doubts it. He responds in doubt and in unbelief. But God's stated and plain intent here is that he set his people free from Satan. That is his will for his people. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you do not know Christ, read the early chapters of the book of Exodus. Read about what it was like to be a slave in Egypt. And what God is telling you is, that is the condition that you are in now. That hard, cruel bondage. And the gospel's promise is that by the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who will come to Christ in faith will be delivered from that slavery and bondage. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. But Moses hesitates. He's fearful. He's just like us. He just can't see this happening. He's 80 years old. All he's known is Israel, his people, the Hebrews. in bondage. And the abuser is so powerful, and Moses sees himself as being so weak and inadequate. And so he responds this is the same way in different words, several times. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold," he's talking to God, "they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord didn't appear to you.'" And again in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue." In verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, and so he gives Aaron to be his spokesman. So here he is, and he's, Moses is just like us in that kind of a situation. The Lord meets every one of Moses' objections, provides for him, and even then finally deals with him with some fatherly anger, chastising him, and tells him then to go. Now, we want to note carefully, this is important to make sure that we all understand this at that point. Moses is told by God to go to the great abuser, right, Pharaoh, and say, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And so they are going to go. Now, God wants his people free. But the exact, every situation of a person that is living in abuse is a bit different, all right? God wants to set victims of abuse, victims of sin, free. However, it's not quite as simple as saying, well, there's the pattern, what God wants me to do then, and so we start telling every victim of abuse that we come in contact with, we say, "You just march right up to your husband or whoever, just march right up there and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, let me go. I am out of here.'" Well, first of all, you might get her killed if you do that. These things are going to play themselves out a little bit differently. The promise of freedom is there then for all, but that's not necessarily the pattern that every single person is going to take. And so we need to take some caution there. Many times one of the errors that people make because they're ignorant of the nature of abuse and so on is they just say, "Well, leave the jerk. What's the problem? What do you," and then condemn her for hanging. It's not that easy, especially when there's children. It's not that easy. Now, sometimes the abuse is so severe and her life's in danger that, yes, you're going to have to go. But sometimes dealing with and confronting abuse might not necessarily mean her leaving that marriage or leaving the home. And so we need to take care there that we use wisdom. Now, as it was with Israel, so it is then with this sin of abuse, and that is that the battle is going to be a battle, and we forget that, right? We make it simplistic and easy. Just pack your bags and you're gone. There, wasn't that easy? You know, it wasn't all that easy to leave Egypt. God worked that way. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God could glorify himself through all the plagues and so on. But here's what happens. This happens so often when people begin to take a step in. They hear God brings the gospel to them and they begin to exercise faith and to begin to follow Christ, and Satan steps up his abuse and his attacks at that point and his deceptions so that he doesn't lose them. In other words, when we are dealing with a person that's a victim of abuse, or for that matter, when we're just dealing with a sinner that's lost in sin, we should not be surprised. And probably we did tell them, if you follow Christ, a battle is going to begin that hasn't, it's going to get more intense. All right. This is not going to be an easy thing, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you. Now, here's what we mean. Here's how it happened with Moses. Moses does what God commanded him. He confronted Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Pharaoh doesn't. Who's the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? In addition to his mocking of God, he increases his abuse of the people. He increases their burdens. You know the story. They had to go get their own straw instead of having it provided for them, and they were expected to meet the same quota. And here's how the people responded then to Moses. Verse 20 of chapter 5. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said, the Lord look on you and judge. Now, these are the people that Moses has been sent to deliver. The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us odious. You made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then what are they doing? You know, you had to come and meddle, and you made it worse with all, you know, you fooled us with all this pompous talk about how the Lord is going to deliver us. Look what you've done now. And then Moses, verse 22, Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? It wasn't supposed to play out. This is not how I thought it was going to go down. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Right? Now, you've all felt that way, right? Maybe we've all said something like that to the Lord. He is very patient with you. Lord, I did this, and look now. You have not delivered your people at all. It's worse. And so that chapter then closes off at a very low point, right? This would be like if this was set to some kind of a continuing television show, this would be the end of an episode. And it would be dark. Really, really dark. This is a low point. Things look hopeless and dismal. Now, if you're presenting the gospel to someone that's been in an unsafe person, and they're in bondage to the devil, Don't make following Christ out to be some picnic. And I think Christians do that a lot. And all your problems are going to go away. All you have to do is believe. The battle's going to get... there's ways in which the unsaved person is not even really in a battle yet. But he's going to be, if he comes and professes Christ and begins to follow Christ. And if you are dealing with a situation of a victim of abuse, don't be surprised if you experience something similar to what Moses did. Try to help her. What happens? What happens? It turns on me. It gets worse. Lord, I thought that you wanted people free, and now look what her abuser has done. And she's turned on me, right? At this point, don't be surprised if that happens. Warn the victim ahead of time. What are the two times that an abuser steps up the intensity of his wickedness towards his victim? One, when she leaves him, right? And two, when she reports the abuse to someone, to the police or something. So don't just make it out to be something like, hey, I'll come over, we'll pack up your stuff and leave, and that'll be that, and you can get on then with your life. No, no, no. This is going to be a battle. And even when that initial battle is over, as we're about to see, there will be this continuing draw. The battle will continue for a long time. then afterwards. Well, what we're dealing with primarily here, we began it last week and we're still dealing with it this morning, is how do you deal with the abusive man? How do you deal with it? This matter of abuse. Here's a victim of abuse in a marriage, say, in a home. How is she to deal with this abusive man who has a mentality of control and power and entitlement and so forth? How do you go about this? Where do you start? See, I see it. I'm beginning to see it. What shall I do? Well, first of all, if the Israelites were going to think that it was necessary to put blood on their doorposts, right, and so that they could be delivered from Pharaoh and from slavery, they had to see that they needed to be rescued, that they were in need of redemption. The sinner needs that, right? First thing a sinner needs to know is that they're dead in sin, and an object of the wrath of God. The prodigal son had to come to his senses and realize, I'm in a pig pen here. And before he's ever going to repent and go back to his father's house. And when it comes to this matter of abuse, both the victim and us, the friends or people that are friends and trying to help the victim, we need to come to terms, first of all, with just a very basic thing, but you cannot skip it. Beverly Engle, in her book, The Emotionally Abusive Relationship, puts it this way. Step number one. This is how a victim of abuse has to deal. This is the first thing to do. Admit to yourself that you are being emotionally abused and acknowledge the damage you've experienced because of it. Why is that so important? Because as we've seen, the abusive man is so deceptive. He fools everybody around him. He puts the blame onto the victim, robs her of her self-confidence, robs her of her own trust in her perceptions of reality. And as a result, blindness to and denial of abuse sets in. And so the first thing that a victim has to come to terms with is, you know what? This man does not have goodwill toward me. He is not benevolent toward me. This one who promised to love, honor, and cherish me doesn't. He has malevolence toward me. And this malevolence, this abuse, is having serious, serious damaging effects on me and upon my children, if there's children there. That's the first thing that has to be admitted. And all of the minimizing and so on needs to be just rejected and put aside. We need to understand the seriousness of it. Now, that battle is going to continue. This minimizing the seriousness of abuse and its damaging effects. We'll illustrate it by looking at the Israelites under Moses once more. Now, we know the story. They were gloriously brought out by God's mighty hand of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, all the plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians before that, the pillar of cloud and fire, all of these things. They're just gloriously redeemed. They were fed by him every day in the wilderness. They were given water from the rock. And yet, even after that, when they're out in the wilderness, there were times like these. Listen to Numbers 11. Now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Now look what they say. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up And there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, and Moses adds this manna that they're despising, that was a type of Christ, the bread from heaven, that the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the Lord said, "Oh, you poor people. You know, look at those people. They're crying. They're weeping." Is that what he did? The anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. This is gross. This weeping and grumbling is gross, crass unbelief and rebellion against God, unthankfulness to God. Here they wanted to go. Can you believe it? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They've been redeemed out of that horrible slavery. And what happens in their mind? Man, you know, it wasn't so bad after all. It wasn't, come on. I mean, and abuse victims, in fact, any sinner that's saved in Christ and follows Christ, there's going to be times maybe when you look back, but especially a victim of abuse is surely going to experience times like that. This in part is why it takes really quite a few, I want to say 7 on the average attempts for an abuse victim to leave their abuser before they actually leave successfully. This is something that we need to warn them against and we need to guard against ourselves. It's this kind of thinking. You know, here maybe they've left the abuser and they're out on their own and some time has gone by. And maybe their thinking is something like this. Oh man, this is so hard. I remember when I was still living with my abuser. Now, they won't say this at this point, my husband, right? He was tough in some ways, but he had his good sides too. I had a lot of benefits then. Food wasn't a problem. He gave me a house to live with. He really was a good provider for me. And now here I am out in this little apartment with hardly any money. I'm by myself. I sleep alone, right? Back to Egypt. Back to Pharaoh. And there will be that lure. And it's at these times that the victim fails to recognize and admit the devastating damage that slavery did. Devastating, devastating damage. This can happen to a Christian, as we said. Especially maybe if you came to Christ later in life and you start experiencing some really tough times. It gets hard to follow Christ. Hard to follow Christ. And I can remember quite a few years ago, I went and visited, it must have been after I'd been in this church about 5 years, and I had a chance to go over and see some of my friends in the police department over in the Portland area, and I went over there and went down to the police department and saw them, and they were all welcoming me back and so on. And at that time we were going through some pretty tough times in the church and so on, and one of the sergeants said, "Hey, you want a job?" And I remember the pull. And then I visited with them a little bit longer, and then I left. And I remember thinking to myself on the way back, "Jeff, beware lest you go back there again." You see, there's that pull. And so it can be back. Here's the Christian saying, "You know, I used to have it really good. You didn't have it good. You were without God, without hope. And you were on your way to hell." And so a victim of abuse needs to be reminded of those things. How easily we forget, right? It wasn't good. There wasn't anything good about it. He wasn't a good provider. He wasn't a good husband. He was a wicked man wreaking destruction on you and then upon the children. And all of us need to face up to that. we need to take care that we as a church and as individuals, well-meaning but ignorant friends of an abuse victim perhaps, of ever telling her that God would have her go back to Egypt, reconcile with Pharaoh, and be a slave again. We never, never want to fall into that trap. Now, a related topic that I wanted to take some time to cover then at this point, because we are dealing with an abuse victim then leaving Pharaoh, getting out of abuse and being free and so on. And that is this topic of divorce and abuse. Divorce and abuse. Now, I warn you that this topic will stir up controversy, sometimes heated controversy, between Bible-believing Christians, right? It's not going to bother a liberal-type professing Christian that doesn't believe the Bible anyway. It's not going to be any kind of a problem. But among people who really are zealous to do God's will and who believe the Bible and take God's word seriously, this can be controversial, right? I wish that it wouldn't. I don't think that it need be, but nevertheless, it is, and I'll explain the reason for that in a moment. But this is the conclusion that I have come to, right? In my study of abuse and the scriptures. And it's this. The victim of abuse, who's normally the wife, sometimes can be the husband, has a right before God to leave Egypt. That is to divorce the abuser. And I believe that anyone who will come to a true and proper understanding of the nature and tactics and evil of genuine abuse will come to the same conclusion. Now, why do I say that this position generates controversy? Well, because I've experienced it, and also I've talked to other pastors in the last few months who've taken that position and have also experienced it too. I remember telling one pastor this at a retreat at a conference, and I could see, and actually I was surprised by the surprised look in his eyes, you know, when I said that was my position. I've also talked to some other good pastors who have actually been attacked for taking that position and ostracized, you know. One pastor that I talked to was ostracized from the pastor's fellowship that he was in. That actually probably would be an unusual pastor's fellowship. Most of those, anything goes, you know, in a pastor's fellowship. But that was a good one in the sense they held to the inerrancy of Scripture. In another case, a pastor I talked to lost a longtime friendship with another pastor over this, because he concluded that a victim of abuse can divorce. Now, this has been surprising to me, but nevertheless, it's there. What's my basis? What's my conclusion based on? Primarily, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's look at that, starting at verse 10. Paul's instruction here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, this instruction, not I, but the Lord. Now, by the way, that little phrase, not I, but the Lord, that doesn't mean that Paul is saying, now, this is off the record. This part of Scripture is not Scripture. It's not inspired. I'm just telling you my opinion. That's all. No. What he means is that the Lord Jesus himself in his earthly ministry had addressed certain aspects of marriage and divorce, right? But here's an aspect that the Lord Jesus had not addressed. And now Paul, who will later say, and I think I have the mind of Christ on this, is now going as an apostle, an inspired apostle, to teach on this topic. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, he's talking to Christians there, right? The norm is no. Divorce is not permissible between, it's not permissible. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother, all right, if a Christian man has a wife who's not a Christian, who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Now, why does Paul have to address that? Well, remember back in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, the people were sinning because they were intermarrying, the people of God were intermarrying with pagans. And there, Ezra, I think it was, instructed them, he commanded them, put, and I think Nehemiah too, put them away. Put them away. Those marriages are an abomination to God. They're to end. Well, so are we supposed to do that now? And Paul said, no, if she can, the unbelieving wife consents to live with the believing husband, he should not divorce her. And the same thing, verse 13, conversely, if any woman who is a Christian has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so there's the pattern. No divorce. Divorce is a sin. However, if, in fact, an unsaved husband or an unsaved wife refuses to consent to live with the believer or separates from the believer, then the believer is to let them go. God has called them to peace. Now, have you ever... So this has a high view of marriage. It doesn't take divorce lightly. But have you ever given real thought to just what it means to consent to live with a husband or a wife? To consent, to agree to live with. Or have you ever thought about what it means to separate from a husband or a wife, right? Now, as I'm giving you my thoughts on this, I'm not the Apostle Paul. So I can't say, I don't have apostolic authority here, and I'm not telling everyone here, you are unquestionably wrong if you differ with me on this point. I think you are, but, this is my conclusion from the study of Scripture. What do those things mean? To consent to live with a husband or a wife, or to separate from a husband. And I think that far too many Christians approach these things not thinking about them adequately, or if they do, they deal with them in an external woodenly literal manner like the Pharisees did. Well, to consent to live with means to not file formal legal divorce proceedings. To not separate means to not literally leave the house or move out or physically throw the victim out of the house, right? I mean, he said, can she live here in your house, husband? Yeah, man, she can live here. It's fine with me, right? Do you intend to file divorce papers? No, I'm not going to file divorce papers. Okay, wife, you are bound then in this marriage. Even if the man, and of course here we're talking about an abusive man, an abusive man. And I think that consenting to live with your husband, consenting to live with your wife, means far more than permitting them to live under, in one house with you. To live with my wife means keeping my wedding vows made before God and before witnesses, to love, honor, cherish my wife, to live out a one flesh relationship with her, to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I think that's what it means to consent to live with my wife or a woman with her husband. And to refuse to do that. The abusive man refuses to do that. He will not enter, he does not even begin to love, honor, and cherish his wife. He does not intend to have a one flesh relationship with her at all. He has malevolence instead of benevolence toward her. He sees her as an object. He sees himself as someone entitled to be the center of his universe, and he will be the center of her universe, and she is there as a servant to serve him. I don't think that that is consenting to live with. I think that's refusing to live with. And therefore, my conclusion is that abuse, genuine abuse, as we've defined it, is desertion. And as in the Westminster Confession, for example, in our church, that desertion is grounds for divorce. I conclude that abuse, the abusive man has deserted his wife. And in addition to that, he is guilty of breaking the covenant that he made before God and man when he was married. Now, a caution here, of course, everything can be taken if someone wants to warp and twist and they're just looking for justification for sin, they can do it. Oh, he said that abuse is justification for divorce, and I think my husband he abused me, and so there, I have justification for divorce. Let me say this. This message is part of a series, right? Of quite a few messages on the topic of the sin of abuse. You cannot understand what we're talking about when we say that abuse is desertion and grounds for divorce if you have not listened to all the messages. So that you understand what abuse is when we talk about abuse. Abuse is not, he drives me crazy because he leaves this junk all over the house. That's abusive. I have grounds for divorce, right? You know, well, that's an abuse of the Word of God. However, I hope I remember to do this, but the next time that I talk to someone about this conclusion that abuse is desertion, that it's grounds for divorce, and they object or act confused or whatever, I want to ask them something like this. Can you explain to me in some detail and with accuracy what the nature of abuse is? That is to say, can you show me that you understand the mentality of abuse? That you understand, in fact, that abuse is a mentality, is a mindset. Can you tell me about the methods and tactics of the abuser? Can you explain to me in reasonable detail the effects of abuse on the victim and upon the children in an abusive home? And I would ask those question sincerely, because I ask this: how can anyone come to a conclusion that something is not grounds for divorce if they really know nothing about it? Right? First of all, you have to understand what this thing is. How can anyone come to a conclusion that something is not grounds for divorce as long as they, in their mind, when they hear the word abuse, they say something like this. Well, you know, we all know that marriage can be hard at times. All marriages have their ups and downs. None of them are perfect. We're all sinners. We all need to persevere through trouble and trust the Lord. And besides, you know, he's never laid a hand on her. The last sentence is condemning. Do you think that abuse doesn't exist because he's never laid a hand on her? Man, you've got a lot to learn. A lot, then, to learn. But, you know, can you see yourself saying something like that? I could have a year ago. I could have seen myself. It makes me shudder. We need to come to grips with the fact that this thing that we've been identifying as abuse is a unique creature of its own. The remedies for it are not the same as other marriage problems where there's goodwill toward one another, that maybe miscommunication and misunderstanding or some more sanctification that needs to happen in both people. This thing is not the same. Well, how do you deal with the abuser? How do you deal? How do you begin? How do you tell a victim, what am I to do now? I understand what this is. What do I do? How do I deal with my husband? Well, the first place to begin is what we've said already this morning. Come to an understanding of what slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh is, what it looks like, and how much damage it does. And then understand, Christ came to set his people free. He is the true Passover lamb, and he wants victims set free. Of all places in this world, the Christian church must be the pillar and support of the truth. Of all places, I have a book at home entitled No Place for Abuse. That needs to describe the church. The church is no place where an abusive man or abusive woman is going to be able to go on in their deception and victimizing their victims and not be exposed. Christ calls us to freedom. I printed out at the end of this sermon manuscript a story. It's a story in this sense. Facts and names and so on have been changed, but it is based upon a true story, a true event. It happened. And it illustrates what the deception of sin can do and what ignorance of sin by God's people can do, what kind of traps it leads us into, and how some 20 years after the incidents recorded in this account happened, the damage still exists. And as you can read it later on, read it for yourself and read it and learn and ask yourself what caused all of this and how can we prevent it from happening then here. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that Christ is light and that he exposes the darkness of the enemy. We pray, Father, that this church would be no place for abuse. That it would be a place where your truth and wisdom abound. And that abusers would come to repentance. And that victims of abuse would be set free. And Father, even more than abuse being just one example of sin, we pray, Father, that this church, that all of us here would become wiser and wiser as to the tactics of the enemy and to the methods that you would have us use in doing battle then with the enemy. We pray, Father, for your wisdom and your protection upon our marriages and our families. We pray that you would sanctify us and mold us into more and more conformity to your holiness and character. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.